So excited to begin this book. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Lord Father, we thank you so much for your word. May it guide us and lead us and instruct us in 2019. May we have a high view of Scripture. And Lord, I pray for any here who may not have saving faith, who may not have trusted you as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just give a few preliminary remarks on the Gospel of Mark before we dip our toe into the water. First of all, Mark is part of the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic just means to see together. So you'll notice Matthew, Mark, Luke are all quite similar. John, which is written a bit later, adds some anecdotes and stories not written in the Synoptics. But why are the Synoptics similar? I think the best way to understand this is to just imagine a car accident that took place, just by way of illustration, on Littleton Boulevard and Santa Fe. If you had four different people on four different corners, you'd have four different versions, although similar, stories of the same event. Or if four different people wrote four different biographies of Abraham Lincoln. What we have here is really one gospel told by four different evangelists. If you were in the first century and you got a copy or a papyrus of the original manuscript of the gospel, there would be a little word in front of the name Mark, and the word would be kata, which just means according to. So in other words, the title would just be according to Mark or according to John or according to Luke. The word gospel was added later. It wasn't four different gospels, but one gospel written according to four different people. Mark's actually the only one of the four who designates his work as gospel, which we'll see in just a second. The author actually isn't stated, but overwhelming consensus is that this is John Mark. Almost all the church fathers make reference to this. John Mark was not an apostle. He helped Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, but later Paul actually didn't want to take him because he had deserted them. Paul apparently didn't care much for John Mark. Later he changed his mind and asked that he come with them. But there seems to be some indication in church history that he was actually a scribe for Peter. In other words, Peter was retelling the story and Mark is writing it down. The date seems to be somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The recipients seem to be Roman Gentiles. Mark explains a lot of things that most Jews would know all about. He doesn't use a ton of Old Testament references like Matthew does, who Matthew was writing clearly to Jews. Also, because the date is somewhere around 50 and 60 AD, this is right around the time that Nero was wreaking havoc on believers. In fact, he would clothe Christians up in animal skins. He would release them in the arenas. The lions would attack them. He would light Christians up on poles and light them on fire as lamps for his parties. He was torturing believers. The church was under enormous persecution, and Mark's gospel really is tailored for people who are going through this, who are being persecuted, the outcasts. He really holds high the suffering servant for his suffering servants. A few unique features of Mark are that it's by far the shortest of the Gospels. We don't hear anything of the birth of Christ or his early life. It's probably the first Gospel written. Mark and Matthew, or Matthew and Luke, seem to borrow from Mark's Gospel. It contains hardly any discourse. It's almost all action. I think something like 60 times the word immediately is stated. Immediately he did this. Immediately they left the boat. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Also goes in chronological order, and there's an enormous emphasis on the cross. Smack dab in the middle of these 16 chapters, in chapter 8, Peter makes his confession of Christ. You are the Christ. And really from that point on, those latter 8 chapters are almost entirely about Jesus setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's about the cross. Heavy focus on the cross. A.T. Robertson, great New Testament scholar, said, "This gospel is one for children to read first and is the one that we should use to lay our foundation for our picture of Christ." This morning we're just going to look at the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. There's a lot of key words, so I think the best way to do this is just to go through this word for word, phrase by phrase, and look at this at a micro level and a macro level. It's glorious. And I want to say this in the introduction of this series. May we be transformed into the image of Christ. This is not an academic exercise. This is not a scholarly twiddling of the thumbs. This is about you, me, Littleton Bible Chapel, being conformed to the image of our Lord. So be enamored with Christ. Examine his words, examine his actions, examine his power, examine what's being said about him, examine what he says. Prepare a pathway, get ready, make your heart ready, make your mind ready to be changed and confronted and challenged by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I reject mechanical study. I want to see lives change. So let's look at verse 1, the promise of the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark's title for this book, and it is a loaded title. These words are pregnant with meaning. He says, the beginning. Now, it's possible Mark may actually be echoing the very first words of the Old Testament. Only this is the beginning, not of creation, but of the new creation, salvation, reconciliation to God. And even if there is a faint allusion to Genesis chapter 1, what's more obvious is that he's referring to the whole ministry of Jesus, climaxing with his death and resurrection. It's the beginning of that. This is as big a beginning as the creation of the world. It's the beginning of a long-awaited salvation. It's the beginning of the gospel, another very important word. The word gospel had both a Jewish background and Greek background, Roman background. In Judaism, this goes back to most likely Isaiah 52:7, which says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." The Jews were awaiting such good news. But Mark, of course, is using the Greek word, which have been very familiar to Roman Gentiles, the word euangelion, where we get the word evangelize. The word was used in Mark's day to announce good news. As a case in point, Caesar Augustus, when he was born, his birthday was celebrated all throughout the Roman Empire as euangelion. Augustus was hailed as a god. And his birthday, his birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world, end quote. There would be little birthday parties held all throughout the Roman Empire for this emperor, and they would be called evangels. So for Mark, the beginning of Jesus and his ministry is called the same thing. Only someone much more significant than Caesar Augustus is on the scene. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah was talking about. And we'll soon discover why exactly this gospel is good news. But Mark alludes to this. This gospel is more than just a set of beliefs or propositional statements. The gospel from Mark isn't a doctrinal statement. The gospel is a person. Isaiah predicted it. Peter preached it. Mark wrote it down, and Paul explained it. It's the gospel concerning the Son of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at his name. Mark tells us that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the word is Iesus. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew, which is Yehoshua or Yeshua. This was the name Joshua. Call him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. We heard this over the Christmas season. Call him that name, Joshua. You know what, folks? There's a lot in a name. Names tell us something, and his name tells us who he really is. There's no exaggeration to his name. This is no gross overstatement. The great Charles Spurgeon once said that he once saw the grave of a child which had this inscription on the gravestone. Quote, sacred to the memory of Methuselah Coney, who died 6 months. The infant had a name which she did not attain. Of course, if you've been doing your Bible reading this week, you read about Methuselah, who lived 969 years. People call their world leaders by names which have extravagant claims. Alexander the Great, Charles the Bold, Richard the Lionhearted, Sewell the Magnificent. But my friends, there is no exaggeration to the name of Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name, by the way, tells us something about us. If he is a great Savior, then we are great sinners and need to be saved. Someone unknown wrote, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Next word in verse 1 is Christ. This is not his last name. It's not even his name, really. It's a title. And on one level, it simply meant the anointed. A king or a priest was especially set apart for service. They would get anointed with oil. And by the time Mark is writing this, the title really came to be used of the promised king, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior. It was a title for the promised son of David, who would bring salvation to Israel. In Mark 8, which we've referred to already, the climax, at least on one level of this book, we read this, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. This is Jesus Christ. Look at the next thing that's said. It's even more illuminating. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is no ordinary man. This Jesus, who is the Christ, is also called Son of God. Commentator James Edwards says of this statement that Jesus is the Son of God, quote, this is Mark's blue chip title for Jesus. the chief artery of the gospel. Everything hinges on this statement. We get windows and clues throughout the whole gospel. I want you to look at your Bibles now. Look at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." This is the beloved Son. The Father testifies to it. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. These are demons, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We could look at many more, but I want you to look at one more very significant statement in chapter 15, verse 39. You have this centurion. He's a Roman. He's a Greek. And he's witnessing this whole escapade of the crucifixion. He's observing it all, and he says this. And when the centurion who stood facing him, this is chapter 15, verse 39, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So you see, in some way, this whole gospel is a defense of verse 1, chapter 1, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Now look at verse 2, where Mark quotes the prophet Isaiah, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Now, anytime you read "as it is written," take a mental note. This statement is meant to carry force. It's authoritative. It's significant for Mark, and it should be significant for us. It carries weight. He quotes Isaiah. Actually, it's a tapestry of three different quotes, three different passages. He's quoting from Exodus here in Malachi, but I think he just says Isaiah because the original hearers would have known that the force of Isaiah talks about the coming of the Messiah. The book of Isaiah really pushes and leans towards that. So look at the quote. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, this messenger is John the Baptist. He's preparing the way. He's crying out in the wilderness. And he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Don't miss this. The Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. Don't miss the connection. This Messiah is of the same nature as Yahweh. Jesus takes the covenant name for God. Mark is saying that, that this Jesus Christ, Son of God, is Lord, is Yahweh. This becomes explicit at Jesus' baptism. John is preparing the way for people to understand this. People need to get ready. The road needs to be prepared. The road is not a physical road, it's a spiritual road. And John is clearing away the debris, the branches, the stumps. The road is a spiritual one. John is preparing to remove these obstacles of unbelief and stubbornness. He's preaching to soften hearts. Now, one more thing about this quote from Isaiah. I know we're not studying Isaiah, but the quote in Mark 1 comes from Isaiah 40, which, a little bit like chapter 8 of Mark, is the center point of Isaiah, a turning point of the book. Before Isaiah 40, there's prediction of exile. And then chapter 40 comes, and there's this good news, the promise of comfort and hope, the promise of a Messiah. Well, the promise for Israel has arrived. There's a reason he's quoting Isaiah 40. Now, let me just pause here and make a couple observations about what we've looked at so far. First of all, the fulfillment of Scripture is of extreme importance. One of the very first things Mark does is draw our attention to the fact that this is all a fulfillment of Scripture as it is written, he says. This actually comes out more in Matthew's gospel. I counted like 66 times in Matthew's gospel the word "fulfilled" is used, or Scripture is actually being fulfilled. It's a major motif in Matthew. Jesus is the fulfillment. And Mark highlights the very same thing in his opening line. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, this is not the beginning of some new religion or sect. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews. There is strong continuity here. I've told you before, one of the most dangerous pages in your Bible is that blank page between the Old and the New Testament. No, salvation is from the Jews. Believers are grafted into Israel's promises, not the other way around. And it's important for Mark that we know our roots and how the story all begins and where it's all anchored, which leads to the next point. We need to appreciate the Old Testament in the same way that Jesus appreciated the Old Testament. Far from diminishing the Old Testament, true believers should want to know and discover and study and learn from the Old Testament. Mark anchors the gospel in the Old Testament. Christianity is inseparable from the Old Testament. The gospel has no context and doesn't even make sense outside of the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament isn't true, the New Testament isn't true. That's really what Mark's saying. Jesus, by the way, loved the Old Testament. And if you're going to follow Jesus and follow in his footsteps and be conformed to his image, then you need to love the Old Testament and love what he loved. Let me just tell you, there's a dangerous trend going on right now, and I mean right now, in modern evangelicalism. And I'm not even sure, I mean, there's names we could call it, but let me just describe it. It's a dangerous trend. And really, it basically tries to purge the Old Testament from our theology. It sort of stems, I think, from an embarrassment of the Old Testament. And so there's an avoidance of the Old Testament, a cutting off from the Old Testament. Let me give you one example that just happened recently. I mean, back in September. Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, very, very popular pastor, preacher. If you don't know Andy Stanley, you might know his father, Charles Stanley. But Andy Stanley, who has a very, very wide following, one of the largest churches in the U.S., recently wrote a book just a few months ago, and he said this in his book: Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. It's almost hard to believe. Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Now, in the strongest way possible, I want to call you to reject that notion. Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. What would Mark say? What would Paul say? What would Jesus say? Absolutely not. No, it is written matters. The whole gospel rides on the fulfillment of it. We need to know the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, appreciate the Old Testament. Why? Well, for among other reasons, Jesus did. In fact, he said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus feels about the Old Testament. Now, let me just give you one example or an illustration of what happens when we unhitch from God's Word. Tim Challies tells of a plane that only narrowly averted disaster. The airliner had been flying along with everything appearing normal when suddenly it began to experience all kinds of strange problems. It started gyrating across the sky, plummeting thousands of feet at a time and turning violently to one side. One and then two of the four engines stalled and then failed, leaving the plane without power. It needed to maintain level flight. The pilot and co-pilot responded instinctually, doing their best to right the course of the aircraft. Meanwhile, hundreds of passengers waited in, you can imagine, abject terror, not knowing if they would live or die. The pilots fought valiantly and eventually found they were able to control the plane mysteriously. The engines restarted, were able to provide sufficient power for the aircraft. The pilots directed the plane to a nearby airport and landed safely. Only a handful of the passengers experienced serious injury. Though the plane experienced massive damage from the loads of the shaking. In the aftermath, investigators found that almost everything that had gone wrong had been the fault of the pilots. When the plane encountered significant turbulence, the pilots should have responded according to their flight training and according to the airline's manual. Instead, they relied on their instinct. And then when the plane began to experience further complications, the pilots ignored the instruments that should have directed them to the source of the problem and the straightforward solution. They swung the plane violently from side to side, attempting to right it because they ignored the aircraft's instrument that told them where the horizon was and how to keep the plane level. They ignored the instruments that told them that their engine problem was actually not as serious as they thought. Blinded by the stress of the situation, they ignored the manual and did things their own way. It very nearly cost them their lives and the lives of hundreds of passengers. Those pilots refused to trust their instruments, relying instead on their flawed assessment of the situation. And even though they thought they saw the situation clearly, they were in fact flying blind because they refused to heed the information conveyed to them by their instruments. Mark anchors the good news of Jesus firmly in the context of the Old Testament. So let me just say this. Read the scriptures, including the Old Testament. Read them. Study them. Trust the scriptures, not your own intuition or your own hunch. Don't give yourself too much credit. Trust God's word. Let's look at this next section, starting in verse 4. On the prophet of the Son of God. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is John the Baptist, who happens to be Jesus' first cousin. And the first thing we hear is that he's baptizing in the wilderness. Now, I want to circle back to this baptism in just a second, but first consider with me the location. Because believe it or not, it's actually quite significant. He's baptizing in the wilderness. Now, he's not baptizing downtown Jerusalem or downtown Capernaum. He's out in the boonies. He's out in the bush. Now, why does this matter? Well, here again, if we're unhitched from the Old Testament, then this won't make any sense or significance. But Mark isn't really interested in the specific location of John, just merely that he's in the wilderness. Now follow me here. The wilderness was the place of God's deliverance in the Exodus. The wilderness was the place of testing and failure for Israel. And there were prophetic predictions about a new Exodus starting in the wilderness. All this would not have been lost on first century ears. Now let me quote one author retelling this and why it matters. He says, every year at Passover time, they recited the story of the Exodus from Egypt, telling over and over how God rescued Israel from Pharaoh, bringing them through the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea, and away across to the wilderness to the Promised Land. Along with the creation story, it's the most important story in the whole Old Testament. And John's hearers would have known it well. But instead of simply hearing the words and remembering the story, John was turning it into a drama, a play, and telling his hearers that they were the cast. They were to come through the water and be free. They were to leave behind Egypt, the world of sin in which they were living, a world of rebelling against the living God. They, the Israel of the day, were looking in the wrong direction and going in the wrong direction. And it was time to turn around and go the right way, which is what repentance means. It was time to stop dreaming and wake up to God's reality. And John started baptizing them. They're dramatizing the Exodus. Now, there's some debate over what kind of baptism this was. One option is that this baptism was part of the ceremonial washings, which the Mosaic Law talked about. But those weren't really baptisms. They were just more like washings. Another option is that this baptism was akin to what's been called a proselyte baptism. So let's say you're a God-fearing Gentile and you are convinced that God has made promises to Israel. You want to be a part of those promises. You would have to go through specific initiation rites, and baptism was part of that. I think it's best, though, to see John's baptism as a totally different kind of baptism, something that the Lord really led him to create, brand new. And the focus was repentance. It was a baptism of repentance, leaving Egypt, coming through the waters of the Red Sea into new obedience to the Lord. John wasn't preaching for converts. He was preaching to prepare people to convert to Christ. He was preaching to convict them of sin. And he was baptizing. This is what was strange. He was baptizing Jews. This was something unusual. The Jews needed to repent and get ready for their Messiah? Yeah. The word repentance is metanoia. It means to change one's mind. Change the way you think about things. Make lifestyle changes about how you live. It wasn't just emotion or feeling bad about sin. It was a heart change, a mind change, a lifestyle change. That's what John was preaching for. And John is helping to prepare the way for this Messiah. In Britain, there's a standard joke that whenever the queen, wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. In other words, if some dignitary were coming to visit your home, you'd tidy up. You'd get ready. You'd get prepared. John's telling the nation to tidy up. Get ready. Get prepared. Look at this next statement. In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem. Now, this is hyperbole, but just capture how significant this is. Maybe it was a Sabbath year and lots of people could leave their work and go out. Some say as many as 300,000 came to John for baptism. It was a revival. This is popular on a level that's hard to imagine in the first century. Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." I would have loved to have seen him and heard him preach. Powerful people trembled before John's preaching. Herod Antipas was afraid of him. He had to be a spectacle to see. He rebuked the powerful Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them a generation of vipers. They didn't mess with him. They were scared of him. John the Baptist was like a Christian version of Rambo or Wolverine. This guy was a powerhouse. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. The look and the dress, it all was meant to conjure up this picture of Elijah. It harkened back to Elijah the prophet, who was another man's man. He was the John Wayne of the prophets. Could this be Elijah? Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up by the Lord. They were expecting him to come back before the Messiah returned. Is this him? There's buzz in the air. Is this Elijah? Is this the forerunner of the Messiah? Has the time of fulfillment come? 400 years, we haven't heard a thing. Is the Lord speaking? And look at his diet. Now, I didn't know this, but eating locusts was actually allowed in the Levitical law. Has anyone here, just out of curiosity, has anyone here had locusts? I see those hands, quite a few. I imagine you put enough butter on anything. Seriously, though, they wouldn't eat them raw. I mean, you'd have to fry them. And add honey. Deep-fried crickets and honey. Apparently, I don't know why somehow this came up in my study, but they're actually a really rich source of vitamins and minerals, so who knew? Look at his appearance, though. He's different from the priests of his day. This guy is not concerned with the pleasantries of life. Everything about John the Baptist just screams intensity. He says to be one of the most intense guys who's ever lived. He looks and sounds and acts like Elijah. Elijah confronted King Ahab. John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas. Now, these signs, and John himself, were actually signs to Israel. In one sense, everything about John the Baptist was not expected. He told all the people, including the Jews, to repent, basically telling them that they were outsiders and needed to acknowledge that they were unfit for the king. They need to get ready. Their ethnic heritage does nothing for them for salvation. There has to be personal faith and trust and repentance in Christ. And his message was really quite unexpected. I recently read a story of a Mary Grams of Alberta, Canada. She lost her engagement ring while working in her garden back in 2004. She says, "We looked high and low on our hands and knees," said the 84-year-old Grams. "We couldn't find it. I thought for sure either they rototilled it or something happened to it. And after she speedily bought a replacement, she never told her husband. I thought for sure he'd give me heck or something," she says. "Recently, however, the ring turned up on a carrot Graham's daughter-in-law pulled out from the ground. I asked my husband if he recognized the ring," her daughter-in-law said. "And he said, yeah, his mother had lost her engagement ring years ago in the garden and never found it again. And it turned up on this carrot, a very odd-looking carrot at that. If you look at it, it grew perfectly around the ring. Pretty weird and odd-looking. Not exactly what you'd expect. Not exactly where you'd expect to find a ring. Not exactly, in this case, how you'd expect to hear good news. But John and his message are totally unexpected. The Jews are expecting and anticipating a Messiah who's going to come back in power and force and lead them against the Romans. John and his ministry were really a sign from God, but an unexpected sign. Look at verse 7. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now just, can you picture this in your mind's eye? Here is this popular, powerful preacher who basically everyone is scared of and reveres, this giant of a man in more than one way, and look at his humility. Look at his deflection. Look at his lowliness. Here is a man who lives to be forgotten. His whole aim in life is to get people to Jesus. Who cares about me? You need to know him. I'm just a man. He's the Son of God. Look at what he says. He says he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. The Talmud said that the disciple of a rabbi must do for him everything that a slave would do except remove his shoes. John places himself lower than a slave. I'm not even worthy to be the slave of the Messiah. Now, big picture, the whole point of these 8 verses isn't really about John the Baptist. The focus of this section isn't even about John. The focus is that John prepares the nation for Jesus. The point isn't to highlight John the Baptist, but to show how John the Baptist highlights Jesus. And folks, if you're looking for some application for your life this morning, a takeaway for 2019, a New Year's resolution, look no further than John the Baptist. Live your life in such a way that it points to Christ. John lived his life as a mirror, a deflection. He lived that he'd be forgotten and Jesus would be seen. His entire life can be summarized in those words. We read this in John's gospel where he basically said, "Hey, everyone, can I have your attention? Hey, you in the back, can I have your attention? Hey, everyone, is everyone looking at me? Can I have your attention? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was John the Baptist. He said later, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, I was thinking about this. Everybody here who's a believer had a John the Baptist come along and point us to Christ. Can you think of who that was for you? There's a lady, none of you know her, her name's Sherry Smith, lives in Minnesota. When my mom, years ago, both my folks were unbelievers, going through a difficult time in their marriage, this lady, Sherry Smith, did a Bible study with my mom, led her to Christ, completely changed my family. None of us would be believers, but by God's grace. She was saved 9 months later. My father was saved. We were raised in a home that revered Christ and his word. Praise God for that grace. Because a John the Baptist came along and said, "Have you considered Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Have you read his word?" William Carey was one of the great pioneer missionaries to India. When he was on his deathbed, he was visited by a young man named Alexander Duff, who really admired the famous missionary. And after a long visit, Carey asked Duff to pray with him. And following the prayer, Duff turned to leave. He heard Carey's feeble voice call him back and said, "Mr. Duff, come here." And while he's laying on his bed, he said, "You've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey." He says, "When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. speak only of Dr. Carey's Savior. That's John the Baptist. He lived to be forgotten, happily pointing people to Christ. Who cares if he has any limelight? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I heard a story of D.L. Moody, a preacher, famous American preacher, evangelist, at a time when he invited all the European pastors to his Northfield, Massachusetts conference. And it was evidently the custom at that time in Europe, when you're staying in a public place, to leave your shoes outside the door. And during the night, the hall servants would come by, polish the shoes, and return them to the door. And late on the first night of the conference, Moody was walking down the dormitory hallway and saw all these shoes outside the rooms. And he realized these men did not know there were no hall servants in America. And rather than embarrass them, he gathered all the shoes, took them to a room, and then went to some of the American pastors and told them the story, invited them to help him. They all gave pious excuses why they couldn't help. So he went back to the room and by himself began to polish all the shoes. The story would have never gotten out, but someone unexpectedly came to the room and noticed what Moody was doing, and they sat down and helped him and then told some other people. After that, every night of the conference, different men would gather the shoes and polish them. I think of John the Baptist. Here's a man who doesn't have an ego. He's not concerned with self-promotion, being noticed, personal advancement. He was fine to take a back seat. He wasn't self-important. He was in touch with reality. Look at verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying, I can wash the outside of your body, but Jesus can wash the inside. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues or some second experience. This is a reference to salvation and the promised Holy Spirit and the new covenant. It's new birth. It's salvation. In his name, he can save you and baptize you, include you into himself. He has the power to do it because he's the Son of God. Sir James Simpson, the famous Edinburgh physician, was made famous with his discovery of chloroform and how it could be used as an antiseptic. And he was asked what he considered to be his greatest discovery, and he answered this: my greatest discovery? It's that I have a Savior. I have a Savior. Have you made that discovery? John Newton, the famous slave trader turned preacher, pastor, said in his old age, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very, very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the message of John the Baptist, and that's the message for you this morning. Have you realized your sins, and have you turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Don't look to our church. Don't look to me. Look to God's word. It is written. You can be saved because Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen? Please stand as we close. I just want to invite you, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, to do so now and tell someone about it. Commit your life to him. Repent. Acknowledge your need. Don't be stubborn. Tidy up and prepare the way and receive Christ. And may that be your prayer as a believer as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Prepare your heart for this book and the Christ it proclaims. Lord Father, we thank you so much for your word. How delightful it is to study and hear about Christ, who is everything to us. I pray that he would increase and we would decrease. Evermore, in Jesus' name we pray.